I've got to say. We want to hear what the Lord has to say. So will you pray with me that he'd help us? Father, thank you that you are a God who loves us and you know us and you speak to us. We pray, please, now as we open this passage, that you would help us to know you and to trust you more. Please, would we see how it connects with our lives. Would you help us with the bits we don't understand? Help us with the bits we do understand. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Conspiracy theories. They're powerful things, aren't they? They have this compelling grip on our imaginations. We're sucked in by their hidden plots, by the shaky people, the complex storylines. But conspiracy theories, they thrive in a time of crisis, don't they? They spread like wildfire when we're feeling uncertain. And when we feel vulnerable, we are all the more susceptible. I guess it should come as no surprise then that, well, they've become quite a potent political tool. Donald Trump built both his campaign and his presidency by promoting them, whether it was Obama's birth certificate the first time round or the term fake news that now describes anyone who disagrees with me. Conspiracy theories are a powerful tool. In fact, here's one headline that hit the BBC this week. Tech billionaires seem to be doom prepping. Should we all be worried? Well, it's just a great bit of clickbait. I guess it's powerful, isn't it? Because you immediately respond. We read the question, should we all be worried? And our heads have already rewritten it. Tech billionaires are doom prepping. We should all be worried. Now, if you've not read it, let me save you 10 minutes of your life. It's basically a 2,000-word article about how crazily rich people are doing what crazily rich people do and building crazy homes with crazy underground bunkers. The co-founder of OpenAI, the guys who gave us ChatGPT, here's what he said this week. We are definitely going to build a bunker before we release AGI. That's the next batch of AI. It all sounds pretty cheery, doesn't it? Thanks for coming today. I hope you feel better. Shall we grab a coffee and some antidepressants before we go? Conspiracy theories are powerful. They tap into our fears. They exploit our weaknesses. But not just as people, maybe as Christians particularly, we need to know how to respond, don't we? What does God say to us? Well, God speaks to us through his words, the Bible. And isn't it encouraging to see that this stuff makes it onto the pages of Scripture? God has been here before. He's led his people through this before. And he offers to help you and I now. Shall we have a look at what he has to say? If you've got a handout, you'll see I've put some headings on the back that might be helpful for you. They'll come up on the screen as well. Here's our first. People of faith in a world of conspiracy. People of faith in a world of conspiracy. Let's listen to Isaiah. Read from verse 11 again in chapter 8. This is what the Lord said to me. With his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of the people. Do not call conspiracy everything this people calls a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. Do not dread it. If you've been with us as we've been walking through this series, we're back in around 740 BC. And God's people are having a rough time. The enemies, they're at the door. They are banging, banging, banging. They are threatening to come in. And God's king, well, he's having a rough time as well. Because he runs to the monster, the superpower of Assyria, rather than trusting his God. Monsters do what monsters always do. Took everything for themselves. And so as we come to this section, I think we start feeling pretty humble and sobered. Out of all God's so-called people, the only ones that still trust him are this small, surviving remnant. Now, out of all those who claim to believe in God, the only ones who actually live that out are this remaining few who've set themselves apart from the world in obedience to God and his words. It's just a few people in verse 11. Do you remember that description last week of Ahaz shaking like trees in the wind? Such a contrast here, actually, isn't there, between that and those who trust him. Spot it again in verse 11. Do you see how gentle and steadfast God is with his strong hands upon his people, holding them fast through the trials and tribulations of life? God gets hold of them. He keeps them from panicking, even when everyone else is. While others were freaking out, God's people, this faithful few, could look at the very same world, the very same crisis, but stand cheerfully defiant. It might seem an obvious point, but do you know that Isaiah's God is our God? That his commitment to save and help his people is the same now as it was back then. I need to be reminded of that every single day. Maybe you do too. But I was reflecting this week on some of the different things we fear in life. You might have seen the question I put online, the responses that were so helpful. Thank you if you added some of those. Here are some of the things people listed that deep down we fear. Things we are most afraid of losing and happening. My bet is that there are several, if not all of them, that connect with how you feel. It doesn't take long to look down the list to think those are big fears in our world. They can be big fears in our world. Now, each of those things and more can bring crippling fear, humanly speaking. God knows that. Isaiah and his people are living in a world of rumour and paranoia, of rampant fear, conspiracy theories preying on those around them. But what's God's solution? Verse 12, do not call conspiracy everything this people calls a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. Do not dread it. Verse 13. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He's the one you're to fear. He's the one you're to dread. Isaiah's solution to living in fear and conspiracy is to lift our eyes higher. To remember that, there we go, that our God is on the throne. He is sat in the command center of the cosmos. There is not a ripple of anxiety running through. Verse 13 is basically a reminder to treat God as God. As I was saying, don't be misled by their panic that is sweeping people away. The dramatic news of the day is always secondary. The Lord himself is always primary. So it's him alone we must reverently fear. His holiness, his power that must shape our emotions and our reactions. My friends, I don't mean that in any way to downplay or diminish the very real things we fear. Those concerns from the list. I am certain God doesn't downplay them either. But what he does call us to remember is that ultimately speaking, the only one we should rightly fear is the Lord God Almighty, the Holy One above all. And if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you are safe as his children forever. I found this one a bit helpful. It says, many people try to make God appear insignificant, but Isaiah calls upon the people to make God the most significant fact of our lives. That's what it looks like to treat him as holy. I don't know about you, but when situations happen, I find it so easy to, when things go against me, I find it so easy to, I guess, to become paranoid, to kind of react in fear. But Isaiah challenges to hand that to God. If we refuse to trust him, we only become more afraid, more paranoid. Because if God's not running the show, things really are out of control. But if we turn to him by faith, if we take him at his word, we find that he is more than willing to hold us firm, even though others stumble and fall. Could you say that's true for you? Is God the most significant fact in your life? Verses 11 to 15 invite us to live as people of faith in a world of conspiracy. Verses 16 to 22, will they keep us going? It's another call to be people of the word in a world of spirituality. Now you might need to turn the page if you've got one of the church Bibles. Verse 16, well, let's read that together. Bind up this testimony of warning and seal up God's instruction among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord. It's like a sneak peek behind the theatre curtain. We get to go behind the scenes as God's prophet and his faithful followers show us the foundation of their hope as they stand for the truth. The language of instruction, I think, is significant there. It's a very deliberate choice of words. That, I think, is the reminder that, well, Isaiah is to wait on the Lord. It's that sense, I think, of that small, faithful community who gather together around God's word and they treasure God's truth. Welcome. It always reminds me of that wonderful picture in Acts 17. Do you know the one I mean? Paul is going around telling people about Jesus, and he's been rejected and beaten left, right, and centre. And then he meets this group of Jews in a place called Berea, and what does he find? Well, they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. That has always been the hallmark of the Christian faith. We're people of the word. Don't believe it because I say it. Let's check it against what God has said. If they differ, God wins, yeah? Back in Isaiah's day, well, they're encouraged to seal up this instruction. They know the privilege of God's truth. They are to keep it safe from tampering. But step outside the church, the community of God's people, and the scene in verse 19, it couldn't be more different. God's people hold fast to his word. Verse 19, when someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Questions, I think, they're meant to be read kind of with a sense of being dumbfounded. You know that clip of Jim Carrey pulling his hair out in frustration? That is what's going on here. God's people as a whole, they literally have God's word to check. They have the king of the universe to go to instead, but they're running to the dead. They're going to check it with swindlers and sorcerers, you know, just in case. It's laughable, ridiculous. It is utterly, utterly crazy. It is uncomfortably true today. 2025 is like a religious compare the market. Anything and everything is up for grabs. The global astrology economy, I lost my word. The global astrology economy was valued at $12.8 billion in 2021, forecast to be $22.8 billion within a decade. Tarot readings, crystals, mediums, spirituals, they are big for people deciding on a new partner, a career move, a healthcare choice, a business decision. Psychic shows are regularly on in pubs, though it does always tickle me when you see an event postponed due to unforeseen circumstances. At one level, it's obvious, isn't it? This is big today because, well, it taps into something that is undeniable. There are unseen powers in our world. There is far more to reality than things we can see and touch. But rather than run blindfolded into a maze, God says he's given us the map we can boldly, gently hold fast. The guessing games can stop. The Bible never denies there are spiritual forces out there. But it warns us repeatedly and clearly not to mess with what is incredibly dangerous. In fact, rather than just tell us the negative, it always tells us the positive. We have a living God we can run to instead. Who knows you and who cares for you. Someone described the 21st century as like it's the age of outrage. I guess verse 20 and 22 would remind us that, well, it's not just the age of outrage, that we are the planet of outrage. Rage has always been the outcome of spirituality that runs anywhere but God. For those who turn from the author of life and light, verse 21, they soon find themselves on a spiritual starvation diet, furious at the God they don't believe in, and ultimately, tragically, this ends. Distressed and hungry, they roam through the land. When they're famished, they'll become enraged. Looking upwards, they'll curse their king and their God. Then they'll look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. And they'll be thrust into utter darkness. The Bible never lets us believe the lie that we are the standards of truth. That I am the source of what is true. It is a sobering picture of this final, dreadful scene of people wandering, impotently furious at God, thrust into outer darkness. My friends, if you're honest, would you say you're a person of the world or a person of the word? Because Jesus says your choice is eternally vital. Verses 19 to 22 show us the unbelieving majority panicking as their superstitions fail them, with no light for answers, guidance, or hope. It is sobering, it is true, and gloriously, it is not the final word. You turn me into our final section. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. We are people of the sun in a world desperate for hope. You see, throughout Isaiah, he keeps promising us, he keeps telling us that God's grace will triumph even over our failures. If we sin, we will suffer, of course. But the sufferings we deserve are not God's final word. And isn't this just the most beautiful contrast you can imagine? Verse 1 speaks of doom and distress. Verse 2 of those walking in darkness. We know from the previous verses what that's all about. This isn't a random unlucky group of guys and girls, but a group of people who have deliberately refused God. They are walking in darkness because they stamped out the light. They turned away, they rejected it. But God now says he has flipped their future on its head. In this sovereign act of mercy, he has acted to turn your fortunes around. And without warning, God takes
these people from absolute gloom to glorious night. The nightmare of chapter 8 disappears. A people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Of those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You've enlarged the nation and increased their joy. John 3:16 is one of the most famous verses in the whole Bible. I'm sure you know how it goes. It's also one of the most, I think, staggeringly underappreciated. I'm sure you've read it before.
For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son.
If you kind of want to think about it, I think that's often how we read it, isn't it? I don't mean to be irreverent. It's just familiar words we're skimming over again and again. But read it through the lens of Isaiah. You see how outrageous this is? It's like saying, for God so loved Mordor. For God so loved Guantanamo. For God so loved Vladimir. For God so loved Tom. That He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is outrageous, shocking grace. And if you think any of those are offensive, it might be you've not grasped the sheer radical nature of grace to people like you and me, nosediving into sin. In Isaiah 9 verse 3, it says this: you've enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest. It's another one of Isaiah's brilliant pictures. Now, just imagine what the picture of a harvest would have meant to our farming people back then. Or notice the conversion of things: what was lost now restored. Losers transformed into winners, verse 4. Instruments of war burned up, verse 5. It's another of that promise from chapter 2, a promise that's repeated because we need to hear it over and over again. God promises He will bring peace, tanks into tractors. Now, everything used for war will be burnt up, fuel for the fire. Why? Why would God do that? How? How on earth can God do that? Verse 6 starts to explain, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on His shoulders, and He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The words are so familiar, but let them wash over you again. It's the promise of a very human child. And a very divine one too. A child who's going to be born, just like us, but at the same time given by God. His names explain why He's so wonderful. He will rule with wisdom, with counsel. Wisdom so far above anything even the best politicians can offer. He won't run to the monster like Ahaz, but He will remain faithful. He will lead well at all times. And this child is also Mighty God. This divine hero, this mighty Savior, Everlasting Father is another of His names. His relationship is defined by intimacy. This protecting, caring presence, so different to the authorities you might know. A king whose rule creates peace. Whose kingdom will not only succeed, verse 7, but will forever increase, never fading, only getting better. Are you sold on how good this news is? Our passage finishes with the reminder that God is far more engaged and determined to do this than any of us can imagine. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will get it done. Friends, you know we're not there yet. You and I live in the same world and walk the same streets. But we did get a glimpse of what this would be like when Jesus was on earth. That the guy with royal power who used it to rebuke sickness, to command nature, to overcome demons. The guy with royal justice who denounced hypocrisy, who fed the poor, who welcomed children, who touched lepers, who treated prostitutes with dignity. The king who is coming to reign is Jesus. The light that is shining on us is Jesus. The Son who gives us hope is Jesus. We live in a world of conspiracy theories. But the Christian's challenge in that is not to sit back nor give up, but to reach out and to speak out. To counter the fear of our world with the hope of this hero. As one sinner freed from darkness, telling another sinner where they can find light. Will you join me in that task? Well, let me close with a story from a friend of mine. We were chatting recently, and she told me about a conversation she had with another lady who asked her, why don't you drink alcohol? Now, the lady knew she was a Christian, so she just assumed, oh, well, you don't drink because of your faith. But my friend explained, actually, it was a personal choice, and it kind of opened an opportunity for a deeper conversation about why she followed Jesus, what the Bible teaches. During this, the other lady shared, well, that she considers herself to be a spiritual person. So my friend asked her, what do you mean? Oh, well, I believe in some sort of higher power. Though she said she's not sure exactly what that is. She kind of looks to it for guidance rather than anything else. It's a feeling she gets. And my friend pushed back gently, sharing how her faith is in a God that she knows and can trust. A God who has sent his Son to die for her and promises a glorious eternity. It's a 2-minute conversation. Now, do you know, if you are trusting Jesus, you have that story to tell as well. Would you dare to share it this week? Let me hand over to you for a moment. Now, where might you need to say yes to Jesus' invitation? And then we're going to stand and sing together.